Turn your Bible in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. I do want to thank the overseers at Waterbrook. When my family comes into town, I like to hear them sing, and I don't get to hear Steve preach, so I ask if Steve can preach, and they always say they're glad to have him come and welcome him. So really glad to have Steve ministering this morning, and it's a delight, of course, for me to have the family around. Lauren and Diego made it safely back to Honduras last week, and so it was good to have them here and sing last Sunday and visit with us. And then Kathy came in a little bit earlier, and then Steve drove. We prayed like crazy, but he drove all night, Sunday night, after doing ministry in Toronto so that he could see Lauren and Diego before they caught a plane back to Honduras. And so he got Monday, most of Monday, and he looked reasonably well. He was only cross-eyed a little bit, but that was good to have him here. As a dad, it's a delight to me to have my kids around, and I am super grateful to the Lord for my sons-in-laws, both of who love the Lord and both who are good friends of mine. And it's a pleasure for me to be friends with my daughter's husbands. And also to thank God that my daughter's husbands love them well. And Steve does it as often as I'm with, and from what I hear from Kathy, Steve does a great job in loving my daughter and my granddaughter. And so that's enough for me, let alone that he would come and do ministry. So, brother, I'm glad that you're here. He asked that I would read the passage he's going to speak on. I'm going to read the whole chapter to give you some context. And then I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then Steve can come and speak. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we just bow before you, and we know that you know our hearts and you know our lives. You know the things that entangle us, and you know the things that discourage us. You know, Heavenly Father, the things that distract us. But we would ask for the ministry now of the Holy Spirit, first on Steve, that he might be given strength and encouragement just to come and freely minister the word with joy, and upon us that we might be hearers and doers of the word. So come, dear God, and teach us all. We need you. We love you. We pray in the one name above every other name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come, brother, and speak the word.
Talking about friendship, I remember when I first started dating Kathy, one of the things she said early on in our dating relationship was that she hoped Kevin and I would be good friends. And as our relationship progressed, I'm wondering if she's starting to regret that now because we keep ditching our wives to go fishing. So we'll work on that. Well, I'm very happy to be with you all this morning. It's been such a great time for me and my family to just get away from the busy, fast-paced life of Toronto and come down to a little slower-paced area here. And it's been fantastic for us. We've had some great weather and everything. But I'm especially thankful for this opportunity to look at God's Word together. So I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open. I'm going to be preaching specifically from verses 11 to 25, the end of the chapter. But I had Kevin read all of chapter 2 for us so that we can get a little bit of context to what's happening. But before we do that, let me pray one more time. And so, Father, we do ask for your Holy Spirit to be present with us now. We ask, Father, for a teachable spirit, that we would grow in our knowledge of you. And, Father, we don't want to know just more facts than things about you. We want to know the true and living God. And so we pray for your presence to be here. To give repentance where there is sin, to give encouragement where there is discouragement, and to give life where there is spiritual death. So do this all for your glory's sake, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Now this morning, we find ourselves near the beginning of the story of the Exodus, and a story that many of you are probably familiar with, probably from reading the Bible or watching movies like The Prince of Egypt or that awful new Exodus movie that came out recently. But the truth is, both movies really don't do any justice to the true biblical story of the Exodus. Even though we're only jumping into the second chapter of the book right now, so far there have been some incredible things that have taken place in the first chapter and a half. And if you know the story, Exodus starts off in a very harsh situation, in a very bad place with the people of Israel living in slavery for over 400 years, generations upon generations of slaves. But what seems like a seemingly broken, impossible, and unfixable situation isn't all it really appears to be. Not if you look a little bit closer and a little bit higher. And what I mean by that is something is happening in the background to all of this. There is one above who is working behind the scenes, providentially sustaining his people, and he's getting the stage well prepared to make his grand entrance. But the time isn't right yet. Now, since we're kind of parachuting into the middle of a progressing story, let me give you a quick overview of what's happened so far in the story of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites are living in slavery, and they're growing in numbers and growing in numbers, and so Pharaoh makes this heart-wrenching edict to kill all the Hebrew male children because the Israelites are growing so great in numbers. And now you can't miss that bit of detail and the significance of it. You see, God was faithfully working to keep his promise that he made back in Genesis to Abraham about making his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and in the sands on the seashore. Even in the midst of slavery, the covenant people of God were rapidly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as the Lord had promised. And next, in the first part of Exodus 2, the part that Kevin read for us, we see that the Lord is miraculously and powerfully working to thwart the plans of Pharaoh by delivering baby Moses from certain death. Now, not only did he deliver this baby boy and defy arguably the most powerful man in that time, but to flex his muscles a little bit and to show his strength, he did this by using those who were considered the weakest in the society, Hebrew slave women. And if that wasn't enough, God also used Pharaoh's own daughter to save Moses by adopting him and thwarting Pharaoh's evil plans. Now, even with this limited amount of information, if we take a step back and look at the larger picture, I think that Exodus 1 and 2 are showing us something about God, and I think we can summarize it with these words, that God is in control. God is in control. He's not surprised or shocked by the circumstances. He's not like a deer caught in the headlights, unsure of what to do. Even when the situation seems out of control, even when the situation seems helpless, the path ahead seems hopeless and filled with uncertainty, God doesn't move based on our timetable. He knows exactly what's going on, and he has a perfect plan. So you see, the Lord is powerfully working behind the scenes to accomplish all that he's purposed to do. He's never hurried, and he's never harried, as we so often are. He's not slow to keep his promises, as some of us understand slowness. And as you read through the book of Exodus, this becomes evidently clear. Now, the second half of Exodus 2, the text that I want to focus on today, really zooms in on the life of Moses. And in the next few short verses, we're going to learn about the first 80 years of his life. 80 years in just 11 verses. And we're going to see how God was steadily and surely preparing Moses to be the instrument of his deliverance over Israel. Now, you have to understand, this is a significant turning point in the book of Exodus where God is bringing himself ever closer to display his power and salvation to the world. But there's something else that needs to happen first. Before the Lord enters the main stage, he's going to show us first the insufficiency of a human savior. Moses decides to act somewhat prematurely in this story, and he takes matters into his own hands and appoints himself as a self-appointed, designated savior of Israel before the Lord actually calls him. So for those of you who like to take notes and you want an outline, here's my first point. Uproot pride and the desire to be in control. Uproot pride and the desire to be in control. Look at verse 11 with me. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now, this may sound like a mere random day in Moses' life, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his speech, tells us that this one day was when Moses was actually 40 years old. Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen writes, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." Now, he's not some grown-up, as in he's some kind of young adult. He's already lived 40 years of his life, 40 years spent living in a privileged Egyptian lifestyle. I mean, he was living in wealth. He was living in luxury. He had all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt right within his grasp. He was even given the best education and training known to mankind in those days. Stephen tells us more in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. He writes, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Now, I want you to keep that thought in the back of your head, because that bit of information is going to be very important for us to understand what's taking place later on in Moses' life. So right now, what we have here is a well-educated, mighty Egyptian elite who at the age of 40 decides in his heart to visit his own people. We don't really understand what took him so long, why he didn't do this earlier. But it seems like Moses wasn't ignorant about his Hebrew heritage. He knew that he was specifically going out to see his own people. And maybe his nursing biological mother stayed involved in the early days of his life and taught him as a young boy about his Hebrew heritage. It's possible that Pharaoh's daughter didn't hide the fact that he was adopted when he was a baby. We're not sure, but he developed a desire to go and to see his own people, his own brethren. And what he ended up seeing wasn't an easy thing to look upon. When it says that Moses went out and looked on their burdens, it means more than just simple observation with the eyes, as if he's just seeing something indifferently. The idea behind the meaning of the word looked is that his emotions were involved. He was seeing with emotion. Okay, it's the same Hebrew word that we find used in Genesis chapter 21, 16, when Hagar was sent away to wander in the wilderness, and when she ran out of water, she laid her son Ishmael down under one of the bushes in the shade, walked a couple paces away, and said, "Let me not look on the death of my child." Hagar didn't want to look upon her thirsting baby boy because to look upon it was too painful for her. It was a type of seeing with emotion. And the same thing is happening now with Moses as he looks upon the burdens of his people. There's a hurting in his heart. There's a brokenness because of the oppression of his people. He's sympathizing with their weaknesses and their helplessness. So he saw the situation. He looks upon their burdens with a deep measure of compassion and with a strong instinct to do something. But those passionate emotions and zeal would quickly lead him to take rash actions, especially when he sees what happens next. Right? This is the first time he's out, and one of the first things he sees is an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, again, one of his own people. And as he sees this great injustice along with the oppression of his people, he does what many of us would probably do. He decides to take matters into his own hands. Moses designates himself as the savior of Israel. And look how he does this. Verse 12, he looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when you think about what's being revealed to us about Moses so far, you can tell that he's a man with the right motivations. His heart is in the right place. And you can already see some of those natural leadership qualities that will make him a great person to be God's instrument to deliver the people of Israel. He felt a burning sense of justice to defend his brother that was being abused right before his eyes. And he wanted to avenge his brother. You see, when Moses went out to see his people, it wasn't just his physical body that left the palace, privilege, and comfort of Egypt, but his heart went with him also. And he was now bound to those who were weak and oppressed and suffering. Moses was willing to leave all the luxurious life he had in order to be identified with the sufferings of God's people. You see, he had the right heart, but he had the wrong method. Now, before striking down this Egyptian taskmaster, Moses looks this way and that way. He's looking around to make sure that no one can see because he's about to do something that he knows he shouldn't do. Right? I remember when I was a kid, I loved pulling pranks, causing mischief, going around playing Nick and Nick and Nine Doors and getting in trouble. And at that age, it's all fun and games, but I know that deep down inside my heart at that age, it was wrong. It wasn't something that I should do. That's why I ran away as fast as I could. Right? Which is why my friends and I, we never did this in plain sight or when we were out in the open. We looked around carefully. We made sure that there are no cameras watching us. And that's just what people do when they're about to commit a wrongdoing. The fact that Moses does this makes it clear to us that he knew exactly what he was doing and it was wrong. You see, sin flourishes in secrecy, which is why we want to be hidden and unseen. And Moses is no different here. So he looks around, he saw nobody, and he took that opportunity to strike down the Egyptian, killing him and burying him in the sand. You got to make sure there's no evidence of this homicide. For all of his great desire for justice, in that very moment, the self-appointed Savior became a murderer. And when you actually think about this, you can't help but see the foolishness and feebleness of his method. What was Moses hoping to accomplish by killing one considerably low-class Egyptian citizen? He killed a man of very little influence and merely resolved a very small problem. And you have to wonder, was his great plan to save Israel by defeating one Egyptian at a time, starting from the ground up, in secret? Moses took matters into his own hands. He executed his plans for justice, but the response he got was nothing short of the opposite of what he expected. Because the people reject Moses as their savior. Verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" There's a saying that if you treat a man with violence long enough, he will become a violent man himself. And that may be what's happening here. The first day he sees Egypt on Hebrew crime, and now only the second day he's confronted with Hebrew on Hebrew crime. And this little quarrel shows us just how desperately Israel needed a savior. They needed someone not only to deliver them from the Egyptians, but someone to deliver them from themselves. You have to wonder, when you're thinking about what's going on in Moses' head, what was he feeling in this moment? Whether or not he felt guilt about murdering the Egyptian taskmaster, the fact is he did it with some hope of bringing peace and deliverance to his fellow Israelites. But now he finds them turning on each other. You can imagine that he was probably frustrated and unsure of what's going on. But even here, Moses still has an instinctive sense of justice with a protective nature. So he goes and he directly confronts the man who's in the wrong, questioning his actions, but the man's response comes as a surprise to him. Look at verse 14. He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." The first thing that most definitely surprised Moses was the fact that the people knew that he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. And Moses was sure he was alone. He looked left, he looked right. He was making sure that no one was around. He hid the body to cover up all the evidence. How in the world did they find out? But that's not the only thing that surprises him. At the very least, Moses was convinced that the people would have understood him and maybe gone as far as to praise him for his actions, right? This is the champion and the patriot of Israel, our long-awaited savior who's finally going to stand up against the Egyptian oppressors. Well, that wasn't the case. Stephen once again fills in the gaps for us in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. He writes, he supposed that his brothers would have understood that God was giving them salvation by his hands, but they did not understand. His own people reject him. The one who is in the wrong sharply retorted, Who made you prince and a judge over us? Who gave you the right to be leader and make decisions for us?" And actually, that's a really good question. Who made Moses the judge? Who gave him this kind of authority to act as a savior? And the answer is no one, at least not yet. And Moses took matters into his own hands, and he designated himself as a prince and judge over Israel. But it won't be until another 40 years when he's called by God to go and deliver God's people God's way. You see, at the very heart of it was the issue of pride. Moses was playing God rather than trusting in the God who is in control of all things. The same God who increased and multiplied his people in the midst of slavery. The same God who defied the emperor of Egypt using those who were weakest in the society. And yet Moses took it upon his own heart and he attempted to take control of the situation and ultimately failed as a self-appointed savior. Friends, maybe this is a good time to consider where in your life you're taking matters into your own hands instead of trusting God. Where in your life are you appointing yourself as a savior instead of trusting in the true savior? Where in your life are you playing God rather than looking to God? When you have that overwhelming challenge in front of you, and time is of the essence, are you prone to just muster up your own strength, taking control of the situation, getting it done with sheer power and grit? Or are you quick to fall on your knees and pray to God for help? Even if it's just a moment to say, God, I can't do this. I need your help. Are you quick to act out with whatever just feels right in the moment? Or are you intentional about slowing down and thinking about what God's word says in this situation? Do you believe it's okay to be prudent, to pray, and to search God's word, trusting that he's got this? He's got this situation under control. I think there are two big areas in our life where we are tempted to take control. Now, of course, there are many more, but let me point out two. I think one is in our evangelism, and secondly, for parents, I think it's in our parenting. In our evangelism, it's so easy to see a friend from work and to fix or focus on fixing their behavior and defending every opposing question that comes to us instead of just simply and faithfully proclaiming the good news of the gospel and praying our heart out that the word would take root. And in our parenting, I think it's so easy to focus on controlling and disciplining our children about everything while our prayer for them is at best shabby and our family devotions are non-existent. Brothers and sisters, we are not the savior of our children. We are not the savior of our unbelieving friends. They need Jesus Christ. We are not the savior. Our mission is to point people to the true savior. It seems like when we try to work things out in our own strength, it so often fails miserably. Moses knew that well. In a moment of passionate justice, he acted out rashly. He sought to bring about salvation by his own strength. He took control of the situation, and the consequence was that he was forced to leave Egypt in order to preserve his life. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now again, we're not exactly sure how Pharaoh heard of the situation. It's possible that Moses' own people informed the authorities of what took place, and it went all the way up to the top. Or maybe someone was actually there and someone actually saw what Moses did to that Egyptian taskmaster and reported it to the higher authorities. The Bible doesn't give us that detail. What we do know is that Moses' offense wasn't as secret as he thought it would be. People knew. And Pharaoh eventually found out, and when he did, he immediately put a death warrant on Moses' life. You see, what Moses did was much more of an offense than it simply appears to be. Okay, think about it. Would Pharaoh actually put his adopted grandson, a well-educated Egyptian elite, to death simply for killing a low-class Egyptian taskmaster? That's highly unlikely. But we have to consider the context in which this took place. When Moses killed the Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew slave, that was a statement that he identified and sided himself with the Israelites. Now, slaves during that time were seen as nothing more than donkeys or something like the living dead. They were considered subhuman at best and weren't worth a thing. And so his great high-class Egyptian education would have taught him this. And so for Moses to take such an action to avenge a Hebrew was a far greater crime because he was challenging the political structures of the Egyptian empire. And for all of his admirable hatred of injustice and sympathy for the oppressed, Moses became a murderer. He's rejected by his own people. The most powerful man in Egypt wants him dead. This is what you call the insufficiency of a human savior. As I was studying this, I was reminded of Psalm 146:3, and Ralph actually read this for us in his prayer. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. God is specifically showing us that man cannot bring about salvation by his own strength, not without God. And Moses failed as a self-appointed savior so that God would show his power and strength by eventually using this failure of a man to deliver his people. And the Lord would spend the next 40 years preparing Moses for this ministry. So Pharaoh wants to kill Moses, and because of that, he's chased out in the wilderness. But remember that God's not done with Moses yet. It's in the wilderness where Moses would be undone. It's in the wilderness where Moses would be prepared and trained for ministry. It's in the wilderness where Moses would finally encounter God through the burning bush and be given this divine commission to go and save the people of Israel. Except this time, not in his own strength, but in the power and name of God. Everything is about to turn, but there is still this preparation for ministry that has to take place. So point number two, cultivate humility and trust God who's in control. Cultivate humility and trust God who's in control. Now, this is how the Lord prepares Moses for the next 40 years to be the leader in the Exodus. Moses learns humility. Now, the exact location of the land of Midian is a bit uncertain. That probably had something to do with the fact that the Midians were nomads and wanderers in the wilderness, and they moved around this huge geographical landscape. So Moses runs away as far as he can from Pharaoh and Egypt so they can't touch him, and he finds a watering well, takes a seat probably to find some rest, and then this happens. Look at verse 16. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Now here again, we see the good instincts of Moses' heart. He was the kind of man that just couldn't stand injustice. And he's sitting by a well and he's minding his own business until these seven girls show up to water their father's flock. But getting in their way are these shepherd bullies. And we're not sure why these shepherds were getting in the way, but whatever the case was, Moses didn't just sit back and let these poor girls be pushed away by these shepherds. He intervened. He saved them. But what's incredibly surprising here is actually what he does next. The text tells us Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Now you have to realize that's not some insignificant detail. Okay, keep in mind that in our short passage today, it's dealing with the first 80 years of Moses' life. He's going to record only the most important detail of his life, and he adds this, he saved them and he watered their flock. Why is that bit of information important? Why does he include that little bit of information? It's because Moses was again disrupting some of the cultural standards and expectations of the day. We know that the fact that Moses watered the flock surprised the women because of how they responded to their father when they got home later that day. Verse 18, when they, the women, the daughters, came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And what's interesting is that even though Moses had now identified himself as the Hebrews, the women still assumed that he was Egyptian, probably due to his accent or maybe his clothing. In any case, they say, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us." In other words, "Daddy, this guy didn't just save us. He pulled out water and he watered our flocks." You see, the reason why this was so astonishing to them is because in those days, men never watered flocks. This was culturally exclusively a task for women only. And this is where it becomes so important to understand how Moses was raised. For the first 40 years of his life, he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was known as a mighty man in both word and deed. Back in Egypt, this probably meant that he had a bright future waiting for him. But in a matter of days, we find Moses sitting by a well in a foreign land, having nowhere to go, saving a bunch of strangers, and even watering their flocks. Do you think that Moses and his teachers back in Egypt had this in mind for him when he was receiving the greatest education in the world? Can you imagine maybe a man who graduated from Harvard Law selling lemonade or something on his front lawn for a living? That's what's happening here with Moses, and it would serve to the same effect. Moses is learning something about humility. He goes low, and he serves those who are weak and helpless. With all of his great, mighty Egyptian education, he takes a bucket, he pours up some water, and he feeds the animals. As one commentator wrote, Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. This may come across as a random sequence of events, but God was precisely working to prepare Moses to be the shepherd of his people. And through his humble and heroic actions, though he was rejected by his own people, these foreign strangers would accept him into their home. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, this is Reuel speaking, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. It kind of sounds like Reuel was thinking, my young, clueless, single daughters, this guy just saved you and watered your sheep, hint, hint. You should probably call this guy back home. He seems like a keeper. Bring him back. Bring him home to us. And Moses was content to dwell with this man, verse 21, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. There's a win for Reuel. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now notice here God's compassion and kindness to Moses. Yeah, he screwed up royally when he took matters into his own hands, but even as a wandering exile, God still provides him with a home and a family that would be used of the Lord to prepare him for ministry. Maybe there are some of you in here right now feeling like you're in the wilderness. It's demoralizing. It's disorienting. Maybe that experience is so painful as you're being undone in similar ways. Thinking about the privileged lifestyle that you had and the comfort that you had, and now you find yourself in between a rock and a hard place, that all too familiar, humbling process. But friends, don't despise the wilderness. The Bible shows us again and again, the Lord provides and he encounters his people in powerful ways as they struggle through these hard times. It will be in the wilderness after 40 years that the Lord finally appears to Moses. You see, the wilderness is a time to grow. It's a time to learn humility, that you're nothing and that God is everything. So don't despise the wilderness. God has you there for a reason, and it's for you to learn humility, and it's also for you to learn how to serve faithfully as you await God's perfect timing. See, for Moses, he learns how to faithfully serve through his family situation. First, he becomes a husband to Zipporah, and as a husband, he would learn how to love and serve his wife. He also becomes a father, where he would learn how to care and discipline his child. His first son was given the name Gershom, which means something like an alien resident. And this was because he was a sojourner, a wanderer in a foreign land, as he says. Now, there's some debate here whether or not Moses is talking about being a sojourner in Egypt or a sojourner in Midian, but I don't think that's all that important. The point is, both Egypt and Midian are foreign places because his true home is with God in heaven. Now, we also know that at this stage in Moses' life, the Lord teaches him how to serve faithfully through his new vocation. And so he takes up the family business and becomes a shepherd as he resides in Midian for the next 40 years. And we know this because if we look a little bit ahead in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro," which is just another name for Reuel, "the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, where he would eventually encounter God in the burning bush." When Moses got married, again, he took on the family business. Now, this in itself is also very surprising because his prestigious Egyptian education would have taught him to frown upon such a lifestyle. Okay, we read in Genesis 46, verse 34, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians looked down on shepherds. This was a detestable job in their eyes, but nevertheless, a vocation that mirrors the heart of God so well. It's through being a shepherd where Moses would learn how to care for creatures that are entirely helpless and entirely dependent on their shepherd. God calls himself a type of shepherd that cares and tends to his own sheep. So Moses would learn to faithfully serve as a husband, as a father, and as a shepherd in order to become a deliverer. If the first part of Exodus 2 taught us that God can use the weakest among us to accomplish the greater things, the great things for his glory, here we see a picture of God preparing a man who messed up big time to bring about the greatest deliverance of that time. And God can use you too. You may think that you're ungifted. You may think there's stuff in your past that disqualify you for Christian service. But friends, it's not about who you are and what you've done. It's about who God is. And he is full of mercy, full of grace, and full of power. And he can take wretched sinners like you and me and use us to be instruments in his hands for the good of others and the glory of his name. So learn to cultivate humility. Serve faithfully where God has you, even if it feels like the harsh wilderness. That's no mistake. Again, he has you there for a reason, even if you don't know what that reason is in the moment. The Lord isn't harried or hurried. He's in control. Israel has been oppressed for over 400 years, but he's never forgotten about them. Look at the last part of Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. While Moses is being prepared in Midian, the author takes us back to what's happening simultaneously in Egypt. In verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came from slavery. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." Now, the king of Egypt passed away. It's presumably the same Pharaoh that wanted to kill Moses, which also means that Moses can now return back to Egypt. But the thing is, the oppression on the Israelites hasn't come to an end. And we see here that the people were still groaning and crying out for help in the midst of their slavery. And though they've been in this desperate state for hundreds of years, everything was about to change. Verse 24, "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Those must be some of the most comforting words ever written. God knew, and friends, God knows even now. God knows our suffering. God knows the oppression of evil. God knows that we're in a desperate need of a Savior every day to deliver us. And so when you're tempted to think that you're all alone, that no one understands your pain and what you're going through, preach this to your own heart again and again and again. God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. And let that sing in your heart. When Israel cried out to God in Egypt, God would respond, as you can read in the following chapters of the Exodus, by sending Moses back to Egypt to deliver his people. And he would carry out all the marvelous signs and wonders of God. But you see, Moses was only a picture of the greater Savior to come, who would carry out an even greater deliverance. Now remember that Moses still wasn't perfect. If you know how the story progresses, later on he would fail again in his ministry that would prevent him from entering into the promised land. But the true Savior that Moses was foreshadowing would never fail because he's God himself. Now it's important that we notice some of the profound allusions to Christ in Moses' life. Moses was rejected by his own people. Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people. Moses condescended from the privileged Egyptian lifestyle to identify himself with suffering slaves. Jesus condescended from heaven and he took on flesh and blood to be with his own people. Moses was driven out into the wilderness for 40 years to prepare for ministry. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry in Galilee. You see, Moses was ultimately pointing towards Christ. And God, knowing our ultimate enslavement to sin, sent us the ultimate Savior. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, meaning in God's perfect timing, Jesus came, he bore our sins on his body, and he died on the cross in our place so that we would be set free. Friends, we're not called to be the Savior. Our call is to trust in the Savior. So look to him, go to him, and trust in him. Let's pray. So Father, where there is pride and where there is this desire to be in control of the situation, I pray that you would uproot these desires and help us to put it away. Help us rather in place to cultivate humility, to learn that we are nothing and that you are everything, that you are the true and ultimate Savior. And I pray that we would learn to lean on you hard, to trust in you, and to find our ultimate hope in you. Thank you for what Christ has done on the cross for our sins. Thank you that on the third day he rose again. Thank you that we have this great victory in our Savior that can never be taken away. It's in his name we pray. Amen.